Amen. What a wonderful reminder. Our Lord is Lord of all. We thank Dave and Jill and Noah for leading us this morning in our praise and music. Joyful time. Appreciate their willingness to do that for us. I want to invite you this morning to turn in your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 5 this morning. Romans chapter 5. As we begin our time in God's Word this morning, we'll be moving from there to Matthew's Gospel. So if you want to be finding both, I'd encourage you to do that. We'll begin in Romans chapter 5 this morning. Paul presents us in this chapter with really the great and wonderful implications of Christ's death and resurrection. The entire chapter is a rich doctrinal treatise on what Christ's death and resurrection has accomplished for those who believe. In the midst of that chapter, in verses 6 through 11, Paul explains to us why Christ had to die. He explains to us God's love that was demonstrated through that death. He just explains to us this new relationship we have in Christ with the Father, that he says that we are now reconciled with. And it is, as he says here, reason for us to rejoice. So Paul, Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 11, and Paul says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good reason one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." Today marks the third Sunday that we have not been able to gather together. And unfortunately, it looks like we have a number of Sundays ahead of us before we're going to be able to gather again. That's unfortunate for a number of reasons, but especially because today and especially next Sunday are very special times in the calendar year for us as Christians. Today being traditionally referred to as Palm Sunday, in reference to the Sunday spoken of in all four Gospels, that Jesus entered the city of Jerusalem to the people waving and laying down palm branches, and Luke's Gospel, Luke 19:38, tells us that they were proclaiming, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of our Lord." That would have been a fascinating event for sure. It symbolized and marked the end of our life's ministry and his life. It was coming to its end. And everything that he needed to do to prove who he was had been accomplished. His words and his works throughout his ministry had demonstrated his supernatural powers, his teaching, his healing had done that. Throughout his ministry, he demonstrated power over demons and disease and even death. He had precisely fulfilled every prophecy regarding the coming Messiah, and he would continue to do so all the way until his death, burial, and resurrection. Up to that point, all the evidence needed had been clearly provided by Christ. All the proof needed had been clearly provided. Without a doubt, Jesus was the perfect, sinless Son of God. He was the Lord. He was the Redeemer, the Christ, the suffering servant, the Savior, the Messiah, and the King. And Christ had clearly communicated all of that during his life and ministry. They didn't understand it, they didn't see it, but he had not failed to communicate that. And so the Passion Week began with Palm Sunday, the coronation of the King, and it led into his glorious resurrection from the dead after having died to pay the penalty for our sins. So normally this is a week for us to spend celebrating and remembering our Lord's death and celebrating his glorious and rejoicing in his glorious and wonderful resurrection. But admittedly, that's hard. It's hard to focus our hearts and minds on these events in light of what has been taking place in our country and around us. We're not going to be able to gather together next Sunday unless something miraculously changes. And that is, I know, disheartening for many. We feel the weight of uncertainty pressing in on us from all directions. We feel the weight of sorrow as we hear of some of the difficult situations people in our own congregation, especially with their families, are having to face. So these are tough times. There are difficult situations. But as I shared last week, and as we just read in this passage, there is much for us to rejoice in if Christ is the foundation for our joy. As Jesus himself said in John 16:33, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. I give you peace. He says, in the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. For us as Christians, there should be a measure of great comfort and peace in the fact that Christ has overcome the world. And thus, he has overcome the tribulations that are in the world. Tribulations, trials, no matter how dire they are, will not prevent him from granting us forgiveness to those who call upon him, for granting us grace and mercy and peace in our time of need. No virus, no financial situations, no difficulties are beyond Christ's ability to give us peace in those situations and the grace and mercy that we need in those situations. He has overcome the world, he said. Tribulations will not prevent him from accomplishing what he intends to accomplish in the life of his followers or in the life of his church. The message is clear from our Lord. Take heart. Find comfort. I have overcome the world. So while it may be difficult for us to focus our minds and hearts on what would normally be times that remind us of Christ's death and glorious resurrection, we really understand these events should be at the forefront of our thinking because they are foundational to our Christian joy and faith and hope. I mean, these glorious truths, his death for us, his glorious resurrections, is what gives us comfort in these times. It gives us stability and strength. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15:14, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then our faith is in vain. It's empty. It's meaningless. If Christ has not risen from the dead, then all that we're putting our hope in during this time is futile. It's meaningless. He repeats that again in 1 Corinthians 15:19. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. We look to Christ to give us hope in this life. We look to Christ to give us strength. We look to Christ to give us comfort. We look to Christ to give us forgiveness. We look to Christ to give us peace, compassion, wisdom. We also rest in the eternal hope that he has secured for us when this life is over. And if the realities of Christ's death and resurrection and the implications of both of those aren't true, and Paul says people should pity us. Here we are going through hard situations and our hope is in the Lord. And Paul's saying, listen, if Christ hasn't risen from the dead, people should actually have pity on us for believing in such a concoction. Especially in times when we are looking to Christ to give us comfort and joy and strength in this life as we look forward to eternity. So Christ's death and resurrection, as hard as it may be for us to focus our attention on these wonderful events, these are our hope. These are our stability. And so I want to spend this morning and next Sunday morning, Lord willing, looking at the events surrounding the death and resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so to do so, I want us to begin looking at Matthew chapter 26. encourage you to turn there, Matthew 26, and we'll pick up in verse 45. As we look at these events surrounding the death of our Lord and his glorious resurrection, it's my prayer for each of us that this will be a sobering but yet joyful and encouraging reminder of the love that God has for us and the wonderful hope we have because of Christ. If you remember what Paul said there in Romans 5, verse 8, he says, God shows his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You see the correlation between God's love and Christ's death for sinners. The death of our Lord Jesus Christ, it was and is and will be the greatest act of human injustice in the history of mankind. Consider it was the murder of the Holy One of Israel, the Son of God, at the hands of unjust and lawless men. When you think of the hatred that was on display toward Christ during his final days, both from the Jews and the Gentiles alike, it's incredibly repulsive and offensive. You have the hostility of the religious Jews who would stop at nothing until Christ was crucified. You have the brutality of the Roman soldiers who used their power and their position to mock and beat the sinless Son of God. You have the political cowardice of both Herod and Pilate, who desired to protect their own kingdoms rather than to protect the King of Kings. You consider Christ's death, when you consider the horrific nature of it, it was heartbreaking, it was ruthless, brutal, but yet, based upon what Paul says and what Scripture tells us, it was an act of God stemming from his divine love for sinners. It was the prophet Isaiah who wrote in Isaiah 53:10, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. When Peter and John are released from prison in Acts 4, a passage that we're all probably very familiar with, they gather together with other believers and they lift up praise to the Lord. And here's what they say, Acts 4, 25, in reference to Psalm 2. They say, why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. In their prayer to the Lord, they're saying, they were against your servant. Both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, everyone was turned against your holy servant. What they say at the end of verse 28, such assuring and strong, that why were they against your holy servant? Say to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. This was your work. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. You may be asking, why would God do this to his own son? Why would God allow his son to go through such injustice? Why would God allow his son to endure such brutality? Why would God forsake his own son and pour out his wrath upon him? Beloved, the scripture is very clear. Paul told us in Romans 5:8 that it was out of his love for us as sinners. The crucifixion of Christ reveals to us the depths of his love and mercy the Father has for us in sending his own son to die. Listen to what the Apostle John says in 1 John 4, verses 9 and 10. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us. He's saying you want to know if God loves you. You want to know how to know if God shows his love towards people. Let me show you. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, Not that we had loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. From beginning to end, it was a display of God's love for sinful people. And God the Father orchestrated the crucifixion of his own Son because of his deep love for us. Peter tells us, 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh." Out of God's love for sinners, it was Christ dying, the righteous dying for the unrighteous, so that the unrighteous could be brought to God. Isaiah records for us in Isaiah 53, "Jesus was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was a chastisement that brought us peace. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all." So when you think of the crucifixion of Christ, our hearts and our minds should be drawn to the amazing love of God for sinners that was on display. But on the other hand, while it reveals to us God's deep love for us, it should also remind us that it was our sinfulness, our need for redemption. It should remind us that it was our sinfulness that required such a display of that love. One famed evangelical said it well when he wrote, quote, "Before we can begin to see the cross as something done for us, we have to see it as something done by us." By us. So as we begin to look at these events preceding the death of our Lord, understanding that the entirety of his life and death was a demonstration of God's love for us, because of us. Because of us. And with that in mind, as we look at these things, we can say, if you're taking notes, number one, we had Jesus arrested. We had Jesus arrested. Begin in verse 45, and we'll just work our way through these passages. We won't necessarily read every single one of them. Matthew 26, beginning in verse 45, it was the very early morning hours in the day of Passover, the day of Christ's crucifixion. It possibly could have been late in the late hours of Thursday evening, 11 o'clock, midnight. You understand the Jews considered a day from sunset to sunset, so that still would have fallen into the time frame. Jesus has been in the Garden of Gethsemane in verses 36 through 46 for some time now, praying to the Father. The full force of what lies ahead for him is pressing hard against his soul. In verse 38, Christ says to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." The Lord was in great anguish over the fact that within hours he would have to face the temporary abandonment of God and the full fury of his wrath against sin. It is here, verse 45, that Judas, the deserter, the traitor, the betrayer, comes and betrays the Son of God. In the middle of verse 45, Christ tells the disciples, "See, the hour is at hand, it's time. And the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Judas's actions of betrayal led the authorities to Christ's location and triggered what would be one act of injustice after another toward the Son of God. And Jesus didn't deserve this. Jesus deserved faithfulness and loyalty from his followers, not betrayal. He deserved praise from all men, not hostility. He had committed no crimes at all. He had done nothing to warrant the type of unjust response he was going to receive now from these authorities. And what you see here really was an absurd response from the authorities. Matthew tells us, verse 47, that with Judas was a great crowd with swords and clubs. They were ready for battle. And in John's account, in John's Gospel, John 18:3, we see that Judas acquired a band of soldiers, which many believe would have been a cohort of soldiers, probably approximately 600 men that night. John tells us that they also brought officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees with lanterns and swords and torches and weapons. Consider the amount of people that came to Christ that evening. Their actions, their weaponry, suggests they feared Christ and his followers would put up a fight. Not only were they, in their injustice, willing to arrest Jesus, they were willing to do whatever it took to capture him. But Jesus was not there to resist their unjust arrest. And you have one of the most amazing accounts of this in John chapter 18, verses 4 through 8. Because when the crowd approached Jesus, Jesus says, John chapter 18, verse 4, then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said to them, "I am he." When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he." And while Christ was willing to allow himself to be arrested, he made it clear to all that were present that night that he was not the insolent, rebellious insurrectionist trying to overthrow the religious and even civil establishment that they were really accusing him of, that they were responding to him as. His disclosure of himself and the power of his word threw this large and powerful crowd onto their backs. You understand, this wasn't a bunch of cream puffs. This wasn't a bunch of weak-kneed men. These were soldiers. But Christ's very word was letting them know who was actually in control that night. Matthew tells us here in verse 50, they approached Jesus, they laid hands on him and seized him. This generated a response from Peter, verse 51. Peter draws his sword and cuts off the ear of the servant of the high priest. The gospel tells us that his name was Malchus. Peter was most likely going for his head. But again, Jesus was not there to resist their unjust arrest. He wasn't going to have any of this. In Luke's gospel, he tells us that Jesus responded to Peter, "No more of this. Look, this is not what we're doing." And he touched the ear and he healed the man. Matthew alludes to this in Matthew 26, verse 53. Christ says to Peter, "Peter, do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? Peter, I'm in control here. I could summon all of heaven down to fight this battle if I wanted. I mean, didn't you just see, Peter, that the very words of my mouth put these men on their backs? I'm not here to fight them. I'm in control." It was an amazing display of Christ's submission to the will of his Father, to subject himself to their ill treatment, their unjust arrest. And these men have come with swords. They've come with their weapons. They come in large numbers. There's not going to be any fighting on this day. Why? Go back to what Paul said. Because of the Father's love for us. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. Out of his love, he sent Christ to die. John's account, John 18, verse 11, Christ tells Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. We're not fighting. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" Peter, we are not fighting with these men. As Christ says in verse 54 and 56 of Matthew 26, This is happening that the scriptures might be fulfilled. This is happening so that I drink the cup of God's wrath for sinners. And then Jesus says to the crowd in verses 55 and 56, who must have been simply bewildered at this point at the events that have unfolded before their eyes, and they're unsure of what's going to happen next. He says to them, verse 55, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. You had plenty of opportunity to take me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. I'm saying, listen, you had ample opportunities to seize me if you wanted. But you didn't do so. So why do you think it's happening now? Because all is happening to take place to fulfill the scriptures. He's a reminder to them and to his followers that they're not in control here. God is in control. This is happening exactly as it was predicted to happen. And Christ would humble himself to the Father's plan and allow himself to be handed over to the hands of sinful and unjust men so that he could drink the cup of God's fury that was meant for us. You understand, we had Jesus arrested. So number two, along those same lines, not only did we have Jesus arrested, but we had Jesus put on trial. Matthew 26, beginning at verse 57. And Matthew tells us in verse 57 that they take Jesus to the house of Caiaphas, who was the high priest at the time. But Caiaphas was not the first person that Jesus stood before. And that would have been Annas in John chapter 18. I'll let you turn there for just a second. Hold your place in Matthew and turn to John chapter 18. This would have taken place prior to verse 57. This would have been an interval, kind of another event between verse 56 and 57 of Matthew's gospel. They take Jesus to see Annas. It says in verse 13 of John chapter 18, first they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Annas had formerly been the high priest before being removed from his position. Because of his influence, many probably still regarded him as a true high priest. But this interaction, this really gave the Sanhedrin time to gather their story. This interaction between Jesus and Annas was most likely an informal examination. It allowed the members of the Sanhedrin, who Christ was going to stand before next, to quickly gather together and to start to make their case against our Lord. But it marks really the beginning of a number of unjust trials and injustices that Jesus would continue to be put through. The accounts in the Gospels of the trials that Jesus faced show us that he was tried really in two general phases. There was the religious phase, where he faced the religious authorities, the Jewish Sanhedrin. And then there was the secular phase, where he stood before the political authorities, Herod and Pilate. This meeting here with Annas in John 18 really is the beginning of the first phase with the Jewish authorities. The religious phase, the religious trial. From here, from this situation, he would stand before the Sanhedrin, and they would ultimately decide that Jesus needs to be sent to Pilate to be sentenced to death. And that would begin the Roman secular phase of Jesus' trial. But each of these phases, both the religious phase and the secular phase, contain three processes. This is very important as you consider the injustice that Christ had to face. There was the preliminary interrogation. And that's where the trials are simply asked what Jesus, who Jesus was, what he taught. Then there was to be the formal arraignment, where they would falsely accuse Jesus of his crimes. And then there was the formal sentencing, where they determined the suitable punishment in their eyes for the supposed crimes they claimed he was guilty of. And as we'll see as we go through these trials, this thing that stands out, or should stand out to us in each of these trials, is the injustice and the brutality that was done against Christ. They were not happy with just sentencing him to death. Instead, they would take every opportunity, even unlawful ones, they could get to frame him, to ridicule him, to shame him, to mock him, and to beat him. And we see that taking place here as Jesus is before Annas. Annas is trying to get Christ to confess to what he's been teaching, namely that he was God. He says, verse 19, the high priest didn't question Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. That might seem somewhat innocent. He was just trying to find out some information. You understand, this was wrong, because to do so, to question this way, Jewish law demanded that a case had to rest on several witnesses, which there were none present. Annas is ignoring the law. He's seeking to have Christ indicted. He's wanting this to be over with quickly. He's intent on Christ being killed. And so he simply disregards the Jewish law completely. It was complete injustice. And Christ responds to this questioning, verses 20 and 21, knowing full well what Annas is up to, and knowing full well what Annas is guilty of. Jesus says, verse 20, I've spoken openly in the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. You can get anybody to say what I've said. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said. Go get witnesses, Annas. This is what you should be doing. Jesus knew that the law required witnesses. He rebukes Annas for not obeying the law. You have ample opportunity to find people who know what I said. Go get them. Go ask them. This prompted an angry and unjust response from one of the officers close to Jesus. Verse 22. When he said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, is this how you answer the high priest? And Jesus answered him, if what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. It's in essence another stern rebuke, right? Are you a witness? That's the whole issue. You don't have witnesses here. Now you're going to strike me. Well, are you going to be a witness to that? What I said is right. Why do you strike me? They knew it was right. They knew they were guilty. And Annas recognized verse 24, and he was not getting the answers he was looking for. And he sends him to Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. You turn back to Matthew 26 now. Matthew 26, we return there. When Christ is led to Caiaphas, we know that it is sometimes between midnight and the first rooster's crow, as we see in Matthew 26:74. Why does that matter? Well, there's two significant reasons. Number one, criminal trials were never to be held at night, and that's what they were doing. And number two, trials that were of a capital nature were always to be held at the temple and only in public. Again, hell bent on having Christ crucified, their actions were completely unjust. Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin completely ignore what the law demands in order to accomplish what they wanted. They meet in the dead of the night, and they meet behind closed doors at Caiaphas' house. And to make matters worse, the chief priests and the council were meeting behind closed doors in Caiaphas' house, trying to conjure up some false witnesses against Christ. Look at verse 59. It says, now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus, that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward the mockery, the sinister ploys of this kangaroo court is despicable. Understand, despite the fact verse 60 tells us, despite the fact that there were many who would gladly testify against Christ, no one's lie had any credibility to it. And they couldn't even lie well enough to bring charges against Christ. Mark tells us in his gospel that many false witnesses were against him, but Mark tells us their testimony did not agree. And Jewish law required that two witnesses must share exactly the same details of any charge. If you're going to make a charge against somebody, you've got to have witnesses and their story's got to be together. You've got to match Jesus' innocence and his integrity were so pure that even the false witnesses couldn't agree together on their own lies that they were going to use against Christ. You can almost imagine what some of the Sanhedrin were thinking at this time. Can't we find somebody, can't we find two men that are competent enough to come up with the same story and bring charges against him? Can't someone remember what we told these guys to say? We have no record that that took place, but you can almost be assured that it did. Because the Sanhedrins weren't concerned with truth. They weren't concerned with fairness. They weren't concerned with justice. They weren't concerned about fulfilling their obligations to the law. They wanted Christ crucified. They would do whatever it took to get that, along with trying to save face in their own reputations. Finally, they had two willing to come step forward who both accused Jesus of saying, verse 61. They said, "This man said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" Jesus had said that, but both of these men had maliciously misrepresented Jesus' statements. As we know, Jesus was referring to his death and his resurrection. They were charging him with being disloyal to the present order of religion and the present order of worship. "You can't destroy our temple. That's everything to us." And they were charging him with, in essence, blaspheming God, because they claimed that he would rebuild the temple in 3 days without any hands. Well, only God could do such a thing. And ironically, Mark tells us in 14:59 that even the testimony of these men didn't agree. And they couldn't even agree on this one statement that they were trying to accuse Christ of. You understand, it didn't matter at this point. Because they were so intent on killing Christ, they believed they had the evidence that they needed. You see in verse 62 and 63, Caiaphas stands up and questions Jesus as to why he is remaining silent to their charge. He says, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" Right? They're making this. Are you not going to say anything? Are you not going to defend yourself? Verse 63, but Jesus remained silent. Jesus remained silent because it says to say anything, to make any defense, to try to explain himself in any way would give some legitimacy to their accusations. And so Caiaphas presses him again. Verse 63. And this time he puts Jesus under an oath. Right? "If you're not going to answer, I'm going to make you answer." Verse 63. "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said to him, "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." You want an answer? I'll give you an answer. "You have said so. You have said correct. You have said exactly the truth. I am the Messiah. I am the Son of God." And Jesus holds nothing back in declaring who he is. We don't see that here in this particular gospel account, but you see that in the other accounts. Upon hearing this, Caiaphas tears his robe and says, verse 65, "This man has uttered blasphemy." We've got him. You heard it. We have the witnesses. We don't need them any longer. You have all heard him say this. He has uttered blasphemy. Verse 66, Caiaphas demands a verdict. What's your judgment? You heard him commit blasphemy. What are you all going to say? Unanimously, they answer, he deserves death. Put him to death. Rid ourselves of him. This whole trial was mockery. And after this mockery of injustice, they then unleash their anger and hostility against Christ. Verse 67. Then they spit in his face. They struck him. Some slapped him, saying, prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you? To the Jew, spitting in the face of another was the grossest and most hateful form of personal insult. This is what they had done to our Lord. Luke tells us that they blindfolded him. They said blasphemous things against him. They beat him. He slapped him. Such injustice. And after their gross injustice during the trial, and after their masquerading him like a doll and beating him and slapping him and spitting on him, after their brutality, they either take Jesus to a room or a dungeon cell in the house until morning came. A little history. In Jerusalem, at the site that is traditionally believed to be Caiaphas' house, there's a small dungeon located in the home with a hole just big enough for a person to be lowered into. And Christ is located somewhere until the morning. Matthew 27, verses 1 and 2. When morning comes, they take counsel to put Jesus to death. This would have been at daybreak, probably as soon as they felt that they could do this. Probably around 5 or 6 o'clock in the morning. You understand, this is just to say, just to stay face with themselves, with the public. A couple of hours had probably transpired from the time the council had made their decision that Jesus should be sentenced to death. And the council waits until morning to deliver their verdict in order to save face in the eyes of the public and to cover their tracks. They had already determined he was guilty. We saw that. And that was illegal because they held the trial at night. Their verdict, in essence, didn't mean anything, even though they all determined that. They had to do it in public. They had to do it in the daytime. This injustice that was demonstrated by those religious leaders testifies to the spiritual darkness and hypocrisy that pervaded Israel during the time of Christ. Understand the injustice, the disregard. They ignored the law, they disregarded the law. Moses had established rules of evidence and principles of partiality that were to govern the justice system in Israel. And I said almost every one of them were thrown out with regards to Christ's trial. They were required to have two credible witnesses in order to establish guilt against someone. They did not. The law said that the accused was entitled to a public trial and a defense. Christ was not. The law required that the accused had a right to call his own witnesses and to present evidence supporting his innocence. He had a right to defend himself. Christ did not. Not only did the Mosaic law have restrictions about how people were to be tried, but rabbinical tradition also had its requirements for death penalty cases. The council was to observe a full day of fasting between the passing of the sentence and the crucifixion, the criminal being arrested and executed. There was to be a time of thinking, a time of pondering, a time of evaluation. before the sentence was given and before the criminal being executed. There's a time for them to examine all the facts, a time for them to sit back and consider the fact that they were going to put someone to death for a crime that they felt that he had committed. And this was set in place to prevent hasty trials and hasty executions. That didn't happen for Christ. Rabbinical tradition also said that after the day of fasting, the council was supposed to reconvene, and each member would be asked again, "Do you find this man guilty?" See if they change their verdict. Again, this did not happen for Christ. Tradition required that the council, in an effort to maintain fairness, could never bring accusations from within the council against someone. The council couldn't come up with their own false accusations or accusations against a criminal. It had to be brought from the outside. If the council members had brought their own charges, they were automatically disqualified from the trial. This did not take place with Christ. They brought him in unfairly, unjustly. They tried him unjustly. All witnesses had to give precise, consistent testimony to the date, time, and location of the event under question. Their witnesses couldn't even come up with the same story. Any witnesses with questionable character were automatically disqualified. The council was to presume that the accused was innocent until a final verdict of guilty was delivered. They had determined Christ was guilty even before they had him arrested. As I mentioned, criminal trials were never to be held at night. And if a trial was underway and it got to nighttime, they were to recess and convene the next morning. None of these were considered in the trial of Christ by the Sanhedrin. Neither the law of Moses nor the rabbinical tradition. His trial was illegal and unjust by virtually every principle of justice that was established at the time. It was a deliberate act of gross injustice, the greatest injustice in the history of the world. The sinless Son of God had been sentenced to death by his own people. But consider the fact that despite the injustice, despite the brutality that took place during this religious trial, consider the fact that our Lord never retaliates. He never threatens. He never uses his power as God to prevent his suffering. Why? Why would God allow this? Why would God allow his Son to go through such injustice? Why would God allow his Son to go through such brutality? We started with in Paul's words in Romans 5:8. It was a demonstration of the love that God had for us. And the crucifixion of Christ and the events leading up to it reveal to us the depths of love and mercy the Father has for us, in sending his own Son to die at the hands of unjust men. His willingness, his humility, his suffering reveal to us the humble submission and obedience our Lord demonstrated to his Father. And the Lord willing, next week we'll continue to look at the trial of Jesus as we remove from the religious phase to the secular phase, where Christ is before Pilate and Herod. But unfortunately, we're going to see much of the same injustice and brutality as Christ is sentenced to be crucified for our sins. And we'll move from his crucifixion, we'll move from the trial, his crucifixion, his burial, and the glorious resurrection, and the wonderful implications that has for us as believers. To close this morning, I want us to remember, though, that the crucifixion of our Lord, as horrific as it was, as unjust as it was, as illegal as it was, it is a glorious display of the love that God has for us. That he would send the spotless Lamb of God, his own Son, to be unjustly punished and beaten and crucified for such sinners as you and I. And may find great solace and great comfort knowing the love that God has shown toward us. I want to close with this quote by Jerry Bridges. He writes, quote, "If we want proof of God's love for us, then we must look first at the cross where God offered up his Son as a sacrifice for our sins. Calvary is the one objective, absolute, irrefutable proof of God's love for us." Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning. We are in awe of the love that you would have for us. Would any of us allow our own children to go through such injustice and brutality for another? I dare say that we probably wouldn't. But you, out of your love for us, as John tells us, you so loved the world that you sent your Son. Your love was manifested in this way, that you sent your Son to be our propitiation for our sins. May we, as your people, find great comfort in the fact that you have shown such love toward us. May it cause us to find our joy in Christ alone. May it cause us to look to Christ for peace and strength. May it rest in such wonderful promises that are ours because of what Christ has accomplished for us. And Lord, as everything around us causes us to want to focus on everything else, may our hearts and our minds be focused on our Lord, who has endured such suffering, such injustice, such hostility for us. We thank you, Lord, this morning for all that you do for us. We thank you for this provision, the provision of Christ. May we exalt him. May we live for him. May we praise him all of our days. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.